Well, we have noted the theme of the book of 2 Timothy is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We've worked our way through the book, emphasis on the word. We can now come to these personal instructions, greetings, benediction to round out the book. I love this book. It speaks to ultimate realities and what will ultimately matter to the believer on Judgment Day when our lives are evaluated by the supreme judge of the universe. And we're all moving towards that goal day by day. And life is brief. It's a vapor. You know, I'm 62 years old now, and it's like, goodness, where did that time go? You know, my youngest child is now 25 years old, right? Yeah. Yeah, I know. Well, that's true. But it's gone fast. Life is brief, and we have an appointment to make, an appointment to appear before the Lord in short order here. And what will matter on that day is what stands for all eternity before God Almighty. What will stand for all eternity in terms of the reward that He will give each one worthy of a reward. God the Father has given all judgment to the Son, as seen in John 5:22. It's like, judgment belongs to Jesus. It's before Jesus that each one of us will give an account. Now, I praise the Lord that He is the Lord, but He's also our Savior. We're not going to stand before Him as believers and give an account for sin. Simple reason, He took care of that. He made the payment. That's called grace. It's a gift. He did it at the cross. He alone is the Savior. Church is not a savior. Sacraments are not a savior. Good works are not a savior. Jesus alone is the Savior. That's why we love Him. As believers, we love Him. He's everything to us. So when we stand before Him, we're not going to give an account for our sin. But we are going to give an account for how we served. For us as believers, this life is about the quality of how we serve Him. And we find this at the end of the book. Last thing, one of the last things that we have in the Bible is from Jesus. And He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Isn't that interesting? Signs off. And this is written to the churches. "My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." He's coming. And what's He going to deal with when He comes? It's going to be our work and how we've served. And His reward is with Him. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He's the Almighty, Eternal God, and He's coming. He's going to evaluate us. Again, the believer's judgment is all about rewards or lack of rewards based on quality of service. It's not about salvation. That was forever settled at the cross. "It is finished," was His dying cry. The penalty for sin has been forever paid for. For us in Christ, there is no condemnation. Positionally, we are under the blood. We are perfected forever, as it says in Hebrews 10:14. And that will never change. The believer's judgment is solely about the quality of our service. But it is emphasized repeatedly in the New Testament. Romans 14:12. "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Again, not for sin. He's talking to believers. It's about how we served. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," the one to who gives all judgment, "that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good quality service, or not such good quality service." We're all going to give an account. The theme of 2 Timothy is loyalty. It's about loyalty to Jesus, the Word of God, and God-ordained leaders as exemplified in the Apostle Paul. There is distinction here and yet overlap. You can't be faithful to Jesus while being unfaithful to His Word. You can't be faithful to the Word while being unfaithful to godly leadership. Interwoven in this book is the idea of loyalty to Christ, His Word, and His servants. And we see it all in even one verse early in the book. Note this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," loyalty to Christ, "nor of me as prisoner," loyal to Christ's servant, this special servant leader that God had put in place, "but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel," loyalty to the Word, "according to the power of God." We see all three emphases interwoven in one verse. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul exhorts Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words and to faithfully keep the deposit of the truth that has been committed to him. In chapter 2, verse 3, he charges him to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in 2:15, he charges him to rightly divide the word of truth, which defines workers who are approved unto God. In the context of last day's perilous times, which are really days of apostasy, Paul says that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. You want to take a godly stand for truth? There will be pushback on that. And he warns that in the last days, evil men and imposters will become worse and worse. The battle for the truth will become more intense. In the last days, the professing church will be characterized by spreading apostasy. The response of Timothy must be to continue on in the truth, as he says in chapter 3, knowing that the scriptures are inspired and that they are all sufficient, able to fully equip us for every good work. And it's with all of this background, we come to chapter 4, where Paul charges Timothy before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge, to preach the word and to fulfill his God-given ministry. In the face of growing apostasy, the charge is to preach the word. What should we do about this apostasy? Preach the word. In season, out of season. It doesn't really matter what the response is. Just keep preaching the word. There is really no plan B. People say, well, we just got to be successful. And we kind of got this mentality. What is successful? I think successful is being faithful to what God has told us to do. It doesn't really matter what the results are. People got this idea, results. Noah was a complete failure, if you're going by that. Yet he was a preacher of righteousness. God wants his message delivered in season and out of season. The concern of the minister of the word is not whether people accept it or reject it. Our concern is that the message gets delivered faithfully without compromise. Indeed, the truth must be shared in love and in humility, as Paul emphasized in chapter 2, 24 through 26. But it must be preached. Finally, Paul's life and ministry stand out as a stalwart example of faithfulness. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith and consequently had the promise of the reward of a crown of righteousness, which is also promised to all God's faithful servants, as we saw in chapter 4, 6 through 8. Well, in his concluding remarks, Paul reflects on the loyal and the disloyal in regards to him and his gospel ministry, as we saw last week. There was betrayal, such as seen in the life of Demas, who abandoned him for the love of this present world. There were those openly hostile, such as Alexander the coppersmith. There were the weak who refused to stand with him at his first hearing. And there was Mark, who had come around to now be useful. And there was a faithful remnant, such as seen in Timothy and Luke. Last time we left off at 4:16, where Paul laments that at his first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. There was disappointment with these weak Christians, but no bitterness. Paul's desire is that at the judgment seat of Christ, this not be held against them. He did not say whether it would or whether it wouldn't be, for God alone is the judge. He only expressed his personal sentiment that it not be. That is Christian graciousness on the part of a man of God that was really hurting at this point in his life. Fellow Christians often disappoint, but we must never allow it to turn into bitterness. We must continue to wish them the best and leave it with God. In the end, we know that God will judge all, and he will reward all in keeping with his perfect judgment. It's amazing how often Paul hammers this point home. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's really the word of God, the revealed word of God. The mysteries are that which would not be known except it's revealed by God. He says we're stewards of the mysteries of the Word of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You know, when I study the New Testament, I've been studying for many, many years now, I see a huge premium on the Word of God before God. It's required of stewards. What are they stewards of? The mysteries of God. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Whatever the praise they really have coming, it will come from God. So in the end, it really doesn't matter what people say. Well, that brings us to chapter 4 and verse 17. But, contrast word, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Even though absolutely no one stood with Paul at his first defense, yet in contrast, the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. The Lord was there. The word stood means to stand alongside. It's the idea of faithfully standing with someone in the context of dire straits. The Lord was faithful. He was there. Nobody else was there. Nobody stood with him, but the Lord was there. Hebrews 13:5 says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. People may. They may abandon you. They may leave you. But the Lord never will. Paul could personally testify to the truth of this promise. I love this about our God. Faithfulness defines him. You know, the Jews consider the name Yahweh to be God's most sacred name. It's so sacred in their minds that they refuse to pronounce it lest they inadvertently use it in vain. Consequently, the exact correct pronunciation has been lost. People often use the name Jehovah today, but really this is the name Yahweh, whether I'm pronouncing it correctly or not. You know, nobody knows for sure because the Jews stopped pronouncing it, so we don't know for sure how it is pronounced. The point that matters is the meaning of this holy name, Yahweh. The name Yahweh refers to God's self-existence. Tied to that it's built on that name, I Am. It refers to his self-existence, as seen in Exodus 3:14. It refers to the reality of God's eternality, his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his never-changing character, his unchanging character. That is why the name Yahweh is forever linked to his covenant relationship with Israel. Yahweh is therefore commonly called God's covenant name. He is ever faithful to his covenant. He never changes in his character. He's not waffling like, well, I've changed my mind. No, he's not. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. He is the eternal, unchanging God, and that relates to his faithful character. His character never changes. He is forever faithful. And that's the essence of what we find here. By the way, this is why it is an abomination to claim that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is no longer faithful to his covenant promises to Israel. That is really a big deal if you understand the issues. To say such a thing is really to have a completely different kind of God than what is presented in the scriptures. And note this emphasis with Jesus. Revelation 1:5, from Jesus. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. In righteousness he judged makes war. But note that emphasis on what kind of a God we have in Jesus Christ. Faithful. The one who is ever faithful stood with Paul when no one else would. And he strengthened Paul. He didn't just stand there and say, well, you know, I'm here, but I'm not doing anything for you. No, he strengthened Paul. Paul had learned the secret to spiritual strength is found in Jesus Christ. It was Paul at the time of his first Roman imprisonment who wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You can say, you know, I've really matured and I'm now very strong within myself. Nope, I can only do it because of Christ who strengthens me. And how specifically did the Lord strengthen him? Well, the text goes on to indicate that the Lord gave him strengthening courage to be able to share the message of the gospel at his trial, even though all forsook him. And you know, I know when I'm in a context where there's believers out here, you know, I've preached at lots of funerals. Sometimes there's hardly anybody. I remember I preached at a funeral. Vince was running the soundboard that day. Vince, you remember this. And this person had called me, didn't have any connection with any church whatsoever, just wanted a place where they could do this free of charge. I said, one condition, I'll preach the gospel. Well, it was a pretty dark crowd. Vince might have been the only believer here in that whole crowd here. In fact, as I was preaching, they started getting up and milling around. They didn't want to hear this stuff. And one guy said to me, he was a good guy. I never even talked about the guy. I didn't even know the guy. What are you getting on me for? I'm just preaching the gospel here. Anyway, but what my point is, it's encouraging when you have people that are there supporting you and they're standing with you. It's tough when you're all by yourself and you got a hostile audience. Paul was in that kind of a context. And yet the Lord gave him strength to be able to share the message. Now, I think we're talking in the context of his first trial. And very possibly at this trial, all the commentators bring this up, very possible Nero himself, the emperor, would have been presiding over this trial. This was in Rome. This was a big case with a very prominent audience in the very heart and center of the Roman Empire. If ever there was an intimidating context, this was it. Paul was the premier Christian leader amongst the Gentiles, in all the Gentile world. And this is the very center of that Gentile world. And he is now called to account before the Gentile power of the world. And yet, in this context where he had no human support, yet the Lord supported him and strengthened him. No wonder Paul could write to Timothy, as he did at the beginning of this book. In chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I mean, he writes from personal experience here. Paul knew what he was talking about. He had lived it. The Lord had proven faithful, standing by him and strengthening him so that he might speak the message with power and boldness. For Paul, it was all about the gospel. It was all about the gospel, getting the message out. Even though the circumstances were dire, yet God used it to further the gospel. Now, Paul had told Timothy to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. And this was definitely an out of season context. You know, out of season is where people don't really want to hear it. This was before the most prominent judges, prosecutors, and witnesses in the Roman world. As I say, many believe that Nero himself may well have presided over this particular case, which had reached, it was very important because this Christian movement was growing exponentially at this point. Talk about a big stage. This was it. And nobody was there to support the Apostle Paul. No human support. That's bad. That's not good. But it's good. The Lord was there. It is amazing what God uses and how he works to get his message out. In this case, he used Paul's prison experience in which he was currently on death row. This was all part of Paul's calling, part of the course that God had for him to run. And notice it was not a new thing. From the very beginning, Paul knew about this. Acts 9, 15, 16, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine," talking about the Apostle Paul, "to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." I think this word kings has special relevance at this point. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He's gonna bear witness, but he's going to be suffering in the process. Well, that's consistent with Paul's experience, as we see even here. Note that for Paul, this was not just about him and his well-being. It was about the greater picture of God's gospel, God's message being told and being faithful to proclaim that message. noted very clearly that he was strengthened, it says here, to the end that he might preach the message fully, fully. For Paul, it was all about the mission and his calling of getting the message out. And what people did with it was between them and God. But his responsibility was to get it out fully. Paul didn't preach a half gospel. He preached it fully. He let it fly. He didn't hold back. This was always Paul's concern. But in a context where no one is standing with you, that's hard. Yet the Lord strengthened him, enabling him to preach the message fully. We see this was Paul's concern, for example, here in Ephesians chapter 6. He asked for prayer, for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. You know, if you're going to be a faithful witness, a lot of times it means you start with opening your mouth. Now, you want the right things to come out of it. But his prayer is that he might open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. This was his first Roman imprisonment. That I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. So we get a view into the heart of Paul that his concern, his overarching concern in the context of the prison, his first imprisonment, was that he would open his mouth boldly and speak as he ought to speak. The phrase that the message might be preached means to proclaim it as a herald. It carries with it the idea of an official public pronouncement as from a king. It is a message pronounced with gravity and authority. It's as though Paul was delivering a message from the eternal king to Nero, the emperor. And through this context, you're really to the entire Gentile world. And Paul says it was to the end that the Gentiles might hear. Remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul's long-awaited goal was to preach the gospel in Rome, the heart of the Gentile empire, the Gentile world of his day. In Romans 1:15, on his third missionary journey, Paul wrote to the Romans saying, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." On his third missionary journey also, Acts 19:21, Paul said, "I must also see Rome." Acts 23:11, the Lord told Paul, "You must also bear witness at Rome." It's like he had a destiny with Rome. And it's clear that what happened during his first Roman imprisonment was not seen as the fulfillment of his Roman mission. Very possibly God wanted to fulfill his calling of sharing the message with kings. With kings. And those of the highest authority in the land before he was done, in keeping with his Acts 9:15 and 16 commission. This evidently happened at the first hearing of his second Roman imprisonment. At this defense, Paul used it as an opportunity to fully preach the message, and he considered reaching these highest officials in the heart of the Gentile empire, as in effect getting the message out to all the Gentiles. Undoubtedly, reports of this trial and what Paul shared had empire-wide ramifications. I think that's what he's saying. As the apostle to the Gentiles, this was the apex of his mission, to preach the gospel fully to the highest Gentile representatives in the world. Thus, he had finished his course. And at that time, he was also, he says, delivered out of the mouth of the lion. What kind of image does that conjure up in your mind? You're right there in the mouth of the lion, but you're delivered out of it. Now, various ideas have been put forth as to what he means. Some suggest this means that he was spared at that time from being put in the amphitheater, where as entertainment, Christians would often be thrown in with lions, where they would be ripped apart. However, Roman citizens were spared this indignity, and Paul was a Roman citizen. So that's probably not what's in view. Others suggest this is figurative language for Nero or Satan. And there may be an element of truth there. However, the original Greek text does not have the definite article. Definite article would refer to a definite person, such as Nero or Satan. And therefore, this suggests that Paul is speaking generally and metaphorically, being temporarily delivered from those in great power who are in a position to do him harm. This same type of language is used prophetically in reference to Jesus on the cross, Psalm 22, 21. In 1 Peter 5, 8, it says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Metaphorically, being devoured by the lion is to have one's faithful testimony silenced through fear aroused by the devil and his agents. And I tell you, we all face fear. I think even Paul did. He says, pray for me that I might open my mouth boldly. There's a tendency to kind of shrink and cower and not be bold. This idea fits well also with how the Lord taught us to pray for deliverance from the evil one. He's trying to do everything he can to silence us, to cause us to be fearful. Like a roaring lion there. Oh boy, I better not go there. So this is a proverbial way of saying that he was rescued from great danger imposed by the powers that be, with Satan ultimately being behind these powers. He was rescued from being unfaithfully silent. He was rescued from death at that time. Paul at that time was not immediately sentenced to death, but had his trial deferred, allowing for a follow-up decision. This allowed Paul to write the book of 2 Timothy, which we've been studying. But at the same time, Paul knew that even then he was being offered up as a present tense drink offering, as we saw in 4:6. He knew that his time was short. Verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord is in the delivering business. Through faith in Christ, he delivers us from the penalty and the power of sin. He delivers us from the power of Satan. And ultimately, he delivers us to his heavenly kingdom. Note, Paul was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, but he would yet future tense be delivered from every evil work. Here, Paul is not talking about being delivered from death, but through death, being brought to heaven. And here Paul sees death as a form of deliverance. It is at once a deliverance from and a preserving for. He will be delivered from every evil work and preserved for the heavenly kingdom. Note, Paul also saw this form of kingdom as yet future. He wasn't there yet, but he's going to be preserved for it. Now, commentators debate what Paul means about the Lord delivering him from, quote, every evil work. There are essentially two views, and both claim context are used for their view, which is always kind of interesting. One view says every evil work refers to the vicious and wrongful treatment brought against Paul. In death, he would once and for all be delivered from this type of treatment. His beheading would be the last evil work ever done to him. He would be forever delivered from this. And that is certainly true. The other view is that Paul is saying that God would deliver him from himself doing any evil work. He was thus confident that God would deliver him from being unfaithful in the closing days of his life. He would not recant, deny Christ, or shrink in cowardice from standing for the truth. For Paul, failing to stand faithfully for the gospel would be to do an evil work. And I think this was his greatest concern, even looking back at his attitude at his first imprisonment, as we saw in Ephesians 6. God had seen him through the first part of this trial so that he was confident that God would see him through to the end, realizing that he has essentially finished his course already. He was thus confident that God would continue to strengthen him and get him home safely without compromise. Being faithful was Paul's ultimate concern, not physical harm. I don't think he was thinking in terms of the physical harm issues. That wasn't prominent in his mind. It was the spiritual issues. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 what Paul's mindset was. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That was his goal. And we see, as we have already noted in the book, that he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, kept the faith. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul's greatest fear was not death. It was that he might deny his Lord or do something else that would disgrace God's name. I think that was his greatest concern. The word preserve is the idea of bringing safely through. The Lord is not going to drop or lose Paul somewhere in the transition. He will get him safely home to his heavenly destination. Love these promises of God's faithfulness and our security. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, our position in Christ is safe. He's going to get us there. This phrase, heavenly kingdom, is found only here in the New Testament. This exact phrase, only here in the New Testament. The scriptures often speak of the kingdom of God or of the kingdom of heaven in reference to Christ's coming kingdom rule here on the earth. And we're praying for that. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But that's not what is in view here. This refers to the realm of heaven where the imminent abode of God is found. It is the realm where the will of God is perfectly adhered to all the time. Everything in heaven is as it should be. You know what? Lay your treasures up in heaven. Thieves don't break through and steal there. No thieves are doing their thing out there in heaven. No one is accosting someone else. There's no beheading going on in heaven. You say, oh, did you see what happened over there? No, it's not happening in heaven. None of that's happening there. Everything in heaven is as it should be, perfectly aligned with God and his will all the time. So the heavenly kingdom is really Paul's way of saying heaven, with the added nuance being that this is where God rules with no sin involved. This is the third heaven Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 12. This is the place Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5:8 as being present with the Lord. It is a place described as being gain, where the experience is far better than anything we've known here on earth. Now, to follow Paul's theology through, life involves a series of deliverances, climaxing in deliverance through death and being brought safely to the heavenly kingdom. From there, at the rapture, the believers in glorified bodies will have their works evaluated for eternal rewards. And from there, the bride of Christ, that is the church, the family of God, the people of God, will return with Christ to this earth to reign for 1,000 years, which will then merge into the eternal state with a new heavens and a new earth. For the Christian, life is one long series of deliverance, ultimately climaxing in the kingdom. We, as we die, go into the heavenly kingdom, that realm where God reigns supreme in heaven. But then we are going to return to the earth, where Christ will reign in his kingdom on the earth. God brings glory to himself through deliverance. He's a God of deliverance. He's the Savior. He saves us and preserves us for the kingdom. This is where we are. We're living in the present church age. Now, as believers, this side of the cross, we have come to believe in Jesus as the Savior. He died for all of our sins. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. From the power of sin, we are currently being delivered day by day. All kinds of things God brings us through as far as deliverances. And then we'll die. If we die before the rapture, we go into the presence of the Lord and we come into the heavenly kingdom as it's spoken of. Then the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive will be caught up. And we will go to the believer's judgment, the bema seat of Christ. Then to return for Christ to reign, reign with Christ 1,000 years, which then merges into the eternal state. And so that's just an overview. But I like this from Spurgeon. The best moment of a Christian's life is his last one because it is the one that is nearest heaven. You know, we think about death is a terrible thing. Well, not if we die in Christ, in the will of God. Now, God does not always deliver from physical circumstances, but in the end, he always delivers his children safely to heaven, to the heavenly kingdom. And even through death, he brings his children safely home. Nothing can ultimately harm us. And with the thought of heaven, Paul breaks out into doxology or praise to God, saying, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Edmund Hebert says the doxology here is unmistakably addressed to Christ and is another proof of Paul's conviction concerning the deity of Christ. Well, now we got to his concluding words. Paul knows where he's going. He's rest assured about it and saying, I believe the Lord's going to get me safely through. He gave me strength at the first trial. I could faithfully testify to the gospel, and he's going to see me safely through to his heavenly kingdom. Greetings. Verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Prisca is a variant form of the name Priscilla. It's another way of spelling or pronouncing her name. Priscilla and her husband Aquila are named 6 times in the New Testament. And they are always named together. I mean, where you saw one, you saw the other. This couple did everything together. I'm kind of that way with my wife, Janie. We do most things together. You see me, you see Janie, lots of times. And that's the way they were. 4 of the 6 times she is mentioned before him. Now, why this is so, we do not really know, although some suggest that she may have had the more outgoing personality. I don't know. Priscilla and Aquila had moved from Rome to Corinth, where Paul met them on his second missionary journey. And like Paul, they were tent makers. Now, when Paul left Corinth, they followed him, and they went with him to Ephesus. Later, they apparently moved back to Rome, and then yet again back to Ephesus, where Timothy was currently serving. They were the first gypsies. They moved a lot. I'm just kidding. But they did move around a lot. When writing to the Romans, Paul said this about them. He gave them this compliment. Listen to what he says. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Again, they must have been back in Rome at this point. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Wow. This couple, they were the real deal. They were risking their lives for the sake of Paul. Now, when someone is willing to risk their life for you, you know what that does? That tends to make you close. No wonder Paul mentions them first in his concluding greetings. But in the same breath, he mentions the household of Onesiphorus. Recall in chapter 1 that Paul says of Onesiphorus that he was not ashamed of his chain. And upon his arrival in Rome, he very diligently sought him out and ministered to him. He was one who was not saying, oh, I'm abandoning you, Paul. You're in trouble. I'm sorry. We'll pray for you from a distance. No. He sought him out and ministered to him very diligently. And evidently this whole household was made up of Christians, the household of Onesiphorus, because in both chapter 1, verse 16, and here again in 4:19, they are referenced as the whole household. These people were all special to Paul, had proven their loyalty to him, to the Lord, and to the mission. Verse 20, Erastus stayed at Corinth, but Trophimus I have left at Miletus sick. There was a man named Erastus who was the city treasurer for Corinth, as mentioned by Paul in Romans 16:23. There was also a man named Erastus who had earlier served as a co-worker alongside Timothy in Macedonia, as found in Acts 19:22. Now, we don't know. Is this the same man? Is this the treasurer at Corinth who also served with Timothy? Are we talking 2 different men? Is it one of those men or is it somebody else? We just don't know which Erastus we're talking about here. We're not told. Trophimus was also an associate of both Paul and Timothy. It was Gentile Trophimus, whom the Jews thought Paul had illegally taken into the temple area, which spearheaded Paul's arrest leading to his first Roman imprisonment, as found in Acts 21. Paul's first trip to Rome as a prisoner is chronicled in Acts 21 through 28. We believe that in about AD 62, he was released from that first imprisonment and then conducted a 4th missionary journey as pieced together from the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Now, on this 4th missionary journey, before he was arrested, he left Trophimus at the little town called Miletus, and he left him there sick. Paul, why'd you do that? Got the gift of healing. What are you doing, leaving this guy sick? What are you doing that for? Miletus was about 35 miles south of Ephesus, where Timothy was currently stationed. So we believe, again, he's released from his first Roman imprisonment. He begins this fourth missionary journey. And here he comes. He leaves Trophimus sick at Miletus. Goes on to Ephesus, which is where Timothy is currently serving. And we know he ends up here for his second Roman imprisonment, which is the context right now. But he's recalling, I left Trophimus sick here at Miletus. Now, evidently, Paul could not heal him. Trophimus at this point is sick, and it's late in the apostles' ministry. That's consistent with the purpose of the sign gifts, which serve to validate the apostles and authenticate their message. Remember, Paul tells us the apostles were unique people. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. There were specific miraculous signs, miracle signs that were exercised by apostles, of which he was one. Hebrews 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? He's talking about the message. The message of salvation first was given by the Lord and then by those who was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And how was it confirmed? God bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles. Gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. These signs and wonders and various miracles are connected to the message related to those special servants called apostles. To us by those who heard him. That's those who were directly working with the Lord. That was the apostles. That was earlier. But now it was late in the apostolic era. The proof of Paul's apostleship had been clearly established. The New Testament message had gone forth far and wide. The New Testament scriptures were nearing completion. Therefore, the sign gifts affirming the apostles and their message was no longer needed. The age of the apostles and their unique sign gift ministry was now giving way to the permanent place of the word. No longer was a new message going forth from special apostolic messengers. Now the standard was already revealed. New Testament truth. So note this chronology. Earlier in his ministry, all kinds of signs and wonders. But 62 AD, Epaphroditus, who was with Paul, was sick almost to death, almost died. And Paul is rejoicing that the Lord spared him. Didn't say healed him, but he was sick with Paul, 62 AD, getting kind of late in his ministry. 64 AD, Timothy, frequent health problems. Didn't say to Timothy, seek out a faith healer, Timothy. No. Use a little wine, medicinal purposes. 66 AD, Trophimus, he left at Miletus sick. Now, if Paul had the ability to heal him, this is a very cruel thing to do, to just leave him behind sick. John MacArthur writes, the sign gifts were coming to an end. There is no evidence that any of the apostles, including Paul, performed miracles of any sort during their latter years. As more and more of the New Testament was revealed and made available to the church, God's word no longer needed the verification of miracles. God is sovereign. The sign gifts were never employed as a matter of personal desire. It's like, you know what, I'm really having it emotionally, I really care about you, and so therefore I'm going to heal. That's not how this worked. They always served God's greater purpose of affirming new revelation through his choice servants, the apostles. If it was God's will that all Christians should be healed, then Paul certainly would have been able to heal Trophimus. But that didn't happen. God always has the ability to heal, by the way. And he works through prayer in accordance with his own perfect will and purposes. God still heals according to his will, but the sign gift of healing is no longer operative. That's my conviction. That passed with the apostles. God works through prayer, but no longer through the apostles. They're all gone. We don't have any more apostles. The New Testament is now complete. The apostles' key ministry was giving forth New Testament revelation. The Spirit will guide you, the apostles, into all the truth. John 16:13, the definite article, all the truth. They gave us the truth. The sign gifts are therefore no longer needed. Again, MacArthur says, if perfect health were a guaranteed benefit of the atonement, millions of people would be stampeding to get saved, but for the wrong reason. God wants people to come to him in repentance for sin and for his glory, not because they see him as a panacea for all their physical and temporal ills. I think we got a lot of misguided Christianity. Are we really accepting God for God because of who he is? Are we trying to get something out of this? Work a deal. God has designed this life to be a walk of faith. Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes we are given a thorn in the flesh, which God does not remove for whatever reason. Even Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He begged God to remove it, and God said no. But then he said, my grace is sufficient for you. God gives grace. In eternity future, there will be a time when there will be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. The former things will then all be passed away, as seen in Revelation 21:4. But the reality is that those things which will then be former are yet present, right? We still know all about tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain. You cannot say, those things, that was pre-Christian. No, no. We still experience those things. They're not yet former, but God's grace is sufficient. And he is at work in our lives for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. All things are working together for good. God's got a reason and a purpose. And sometimes, for whatever reason, Trophimus gets sick, and we have to deal with it. And we may even have to go on. Charles Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on the words, but Trophimus I have left at Miletus sick. The message was entitled, The Sick Man Left Behind. And he made these three points. Number one, it is the will of God that some good men should be in ill health. Why? I don't know. You say, well, Trophimus has sin in his life. I tried to get him to repent. No, none of that. Number two, good men may be laid aside when they seem to be needed, to be most needed. Could have really used his help. Number three, good men would have the Lord's work go on whatever becomes of them. Verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Prudence, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. In closing, Paul once again urges Timothy to come with haste, as also seen in verse 9. And this time he notes the reason being that winter is coming. Not only did Paul need his cloak to keep him warm, as noted in verse 13, but also once winter set in, travel by sea or by land would be very difficult, if not impossible. Time was of the essence. And Paul then named four people, probably people from the church at Rome, who are not otherwise known. They are Eubulus, Prudence, Linus, and Claudia. Now note for those of you that are expecting, Burke and Amy, this is a special verse for you. Note for those of you who are expecting, and we now have six couples in the church expecting. This is very timely here. Here are some possible Bible names that are not often used. You don't have to say, well, somebody's already using that name. No, these names are not often used. So just a thought, not pushing any agenda here, but just a thought. And notice here also, they are linked with all the brethren. All the brethren. Paul consistently sought to foster brotherly relations in all of his greetings and correspondence. And note that although everyone had deserted Paul, he's in the context of Rome, we assume he's talking about the Christians in the area of Rome in particular. Although everyone had deserted Paul at his first hearing, yet in the spirit of forgiveness, as seen in verse 16, Paul had not cut off these Roman Christians. He didn't say, yeah, I'm never going to have a thing to do with you guys. Where were you? You weren't there for me. I'm not going to be there for you. No. That's not his attitude. He was still in fellowship with them and sends greetings. Love covers a multitude of sins, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8. Paul practiced what he preached when he said in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, love is patient. It's patient. You know what it does? It puts up with people. Love bears all things, endures all things. This too is part of fighting the good fight to the end. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit is a very personal benediction directed to Timothy. He doesn't just say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit as he does in other places. Rather, it's more personal. It's more direct, more personal. In those passages, the presence of the grace of the Lord is invoked, but here it is the person of the Lord himself that is invoked. The presence of the Lord of grace, not merely his grace, is invoked. Now, Paul was undoubtedly thinking about how wonderful it was that the Lord had personally stood with him and strengthened him, as seen in verse 17. Now he expresses a desire for Timothy to experience this same personal ministry from the Lord. But then he signs off with his typical grace benediction, and the you at the end here is plural, indicating it's not directed only to Timothy, but also to all the believers who are there with him. Paul's desire is that God's grace, that is his favor, would rest upon them. Well, the theme of 2 Timothy is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Three concluding points. Number one, a good soldier, first and foremost, obeys the commands of his superiors. For believers, the Lord himself is our master, to whom we must ultimately give account. And he has designed us to function orderly as a unit. To please him means we work together for the good of Christ. We work together in the good fight. As one pastor said, we can have disagreements, but there must be loyalty. And loyalty to Christ goes hand in hand with loyalty to each other. Secondly, a good soldier endures hardship. The way of the cross is not easy, never popular. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. So did their fathers to the false prophets. Those false prophets were popular guys. Active service on the front lines is never easy. A soldier no longer has their own life to live as they please. They are now under orders. It involves a life of sacrifice and commitment for the cause of the ruling authority. And thirdly, a good soldier finishes the course. They complete the mission given to them. You know, quitters are not decorated soldiers. They just aren't. They're not being rewarded in that sense. As Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Well done assumes completion. In 1904, William Borden graduated from high school. As heir to the Borden family fortune, Chicago area family, he was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. How about that? As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the lost of the world. You see, he was a young Christian. Young Bill Borden expressed his desire to become a missionary, which was met with the response, why would you throw your life away as a missionary with all you got going for you? In response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. After high school, Bill Borden went to Yale University, then Princeton Seminary. And while in school, he wrote again in the back of his Bible these words, no retreats. After his schooling, the family begged him to take control of the family business. But Bill refused, insisting that God was calling him to the mission field. After disposing of his wealth, he headed to the mission field with the goal of working with Muslims. However, while in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, he was dead. He was only 25 years old. As they examined his Bible, they found that before he died, he had written two more words in the back of his Bible, no regrets, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. This is the epitaph of a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. God help us to be loyal soldiers of Jesus Christ. After all, my friends, as believers, you know who he is. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.
Earthly friends may prove untrue, doubts and fears assail. One still loves and cares for you, one who will not fail. Jesus never fails, Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Through the sky be dark and drear, fierce and strong again, just remember He is near and He will not fail. Jesus never fails, Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. In life's dark and bitter hour, love will still prevail. Trust His everlasting power, Jesus will not fail. Jesus never fails, Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails.
Lord, indeed, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Paul's testimony. Even at the end of his life, after all those years of faithful service, reaching out to the Gentiles with the